Very brief question and answer time if people have questions after each session. So does anyone have any questions about Sola Scriptura? Yes, sir. Okay, the question is, what do you do when people argue, well, the Bible's been translated or mistranslated from generation to generation? That reflects really a fundamental misunderstanding of what it is that we have in our Bible right now. This is not, I mean, what I'm holding right here, this is not a translation of a translation of a translation. The whole history of textual criticism and how we got the Bible, the purity of the text of the Bible, is really a miraculous topic to study. The accuracy of the text of Scripture that we have is really quite remarkable. This is a direct translation of the very best of textual critical studies. This is not a translation of a translation. It's not like the telephone game where someone gave the one copy to this person and then to this person. One of the things that you need to understand about the history of the transmission of the Bible is that there are multiple independent lines of transmission. That's why wholesale editing of the text of Scripture was impossible. What I mean by that is, as soon as the book of Romans is written, it's copied and it starts to be disseminated here and here and here and here. So there's a whole bunch of different streams of the book of Romans. That's one of the reasons we know where the textual variants are. Because as soon as a copy has a difference from all these other copies, they immediately know, okay, that's a variant. But even when the textual variants enter in, the variants tend to stay there. It's what textual critical scholars call the tenacity of the text. And so we know where the variants are. And so what we have is, without a doubt, the purest ancient document that's ever been transmitted in the history of the world. In fact, it has no equals. It has nothing even remotely close to it in terms of its textual purity. Think about this, for example. The New Testament itself, there's over 5,000 copies of fragments of New Testament books that we have. And there's also tons of other translations that are ancient and everything else. Of that entire textual tradition, 85% of the text of the New Testament has no variation at all. 85% is perfectly pure in its transmission. Of the remaining 15%, 97% of that remaining 15%, we know exactly what that scribe did. We know exactly why he made the mistake that he did. There's all sorts of cool names for things they did. I mean, picture, you know, these ancient guys like working in scriptoriums where they would make copies of stuff. And in the Greek language, for example, the verbal endings are very similar on different verbs. And so when he's sitting there, he's got his exemplar right here and he's looking over here and is making his copy. His eyes would sometimes jump over a few words because he sees the same verbal ending here and he just missed three words. And he just keeps on going. We can see that that's what he did. You know, maybe he had a piece of undigested fat and didn't sleep well last night or something. Okay, where he had a fight with his wife and he needed prescription glasses anyway and couldn't see very well. Okay, so we know why almost all of them are there. Now, there are textual variants that are viable, that it's difficult to tell which reading is correct, but none of them affect any essential doctrines of the Christian faith at all. So what you're not looking at translations of translations of translations. And always remember that phrase, multiple independent lines of transmission. It is not, well, like Bart Ehrman likes to say, you have a copy, and then you have a copy of a copy, and then you have a copy of a copy of a copy, and then you have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and every mistake that these guys made just keeps getting transmitted. That's just not what happened. You have the writing down of the books, and then they are widely disseminated all over the place, and then they are independently transmitted down through the ages. And so you have independent lines of the same books coming down to us. And you can see, anyone that would ever try to make wholesale changes to them, the Christian people would know immediately. Why? Because there's multiple independent lines of transmission for the books. It's not one line. It's a whole bunch of lines coming down. Does that make sense? Wholesale editing was impossible. The text of the Bible was never at any point centrally controlled by anyone. And so, but, you know, Bart Ehrman is making a mint off of attacking his former faith, and people are ignorant and don't care about the truth anyway. They just want an excuse not to believe. But you're not looking at a translation of a translation. This is a translation of the best Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that are available to us. Another thing, too, is think of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why is that so significant when that happens in the 1940s? Because the Jews were so particular about transmitting the books of the Old Testament that once they verified that the copy they had was identical to the exemplar, they would burn it. They would get rid of it. They would destroy it. They didn't want that tattered copy. And so in the 1940s, the oldest copies of the Old Testament books that we had were from the 900s. Okay, these Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of almost every book of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah that they found was 1,000 years older than that. That's why it was so significant. Everyone's going, well, let's look at it. Look at it and compare it to what we've got. And it's almost identical to it. Okay, now there are other books like Jeremiah is obviously a paraphrase, and there's a lot of differences between that and others. But the fact is that the transmission of the books of the Bible is a miraculous thing to study. You see the providence of God in it, without a doubt. I remember listening to a lecture on this, and a Christian had an unbelieving professor who was talking about the transmission of the Bible. And the student, who was a very, very bright, sharp Christian, asked the professor, okay, so you don't believe the Bible could be inspired because there's textual variants here and there in the Bible. Yeah, no way it could be inspired because God didn't preserve it perfectly. And the student asks, what if every single manuscript of the entire Bible that we have was exactly identical? Well, then that would prove that there was a conspiracy and there was collusion and that people got together and lied about it. Well, what if it was a lot more messed up? Well, then that would prove it couldn't be inspired. God can't win. God can't win. Unbelief has nothing to do with facts. Unbelief is a moral problem. People love sin, and so they won't even look at that. Someone who says it's a translation of a translation of a translation has been missed this and missed that has not read anything on the topic. They just haven't. So if you really want a great introduction to textual criticism that will really equip you, The King James Only Controversy by James White is probably the best single volume introduction you could ever read to that. Yes, sir.
How we understand and know that the canon of Scripture is complete and that it's not being added to and the new Scripture is not being written today.
Okay, good. Very, very good question. The question is, how do we know that the canon of Scripture is accurate? Basically, the canon of Scripture is not an additional, it's not an additional piece of divine revelation. The canon of Scripture comes into existence because God inspired these books. Books are part of the canon of Scripture because they're God-breathed. And what you see happening historically, and I would recommend, again, like you said, to speak for 1 or 2 seconds. I'll probably speak for about 60. but if you want to really, really get a really good overview of this, Michael Kruger has written 2 books. He is just a shining light in the Reformed community today. Canon Revisited, and The Question of Canon is the other one. And I've got both of those. If you want to borrow them, they're great. But basically what you see is consensus happening over time. The character of the canonical books draws the people of God to them. And, of course, Rome says, no, you need us to give you a divine, infallible revelation of what the canon is. Otherwise, you can't have any certainty of it. And, of course, there's a huge problem with that because from Rome's own perspective, the first infallible definition of the canon is in April of 1546. So that would mean that nobody before that knew for sure what books were supposed to be in the Bible. But what you see developing over church history, though, is you see God drawing his people to his word. And he did that with the Old Testament as well, without the existence of an infallible authority outside of the books. Think about the Jewish church prior to the coming of Christ. You have people understand and know what the canon of Scripture is. And when Jesus cites from the Old Testament, no one ever thinks to say, well, Jesus, we didn't know that was part of the canon of Scripture because you never gave us an infallible interpreter to tell us that that was Scripture. You never gave us an infallible definition of this. God is able to talk to his people, and he draws his people to the canonical books over time. But Michael Kruger's stuff on that is great. There's also, you can go to iTunes U, and he's got an entire lecture series on canonical criticism, which I've listened to. It is outstanding, just outstanding. So take 20 hours and listen to Kruger. It all makes sense. Very good question. Okay. Yes. And then you head down here. Yes. Okay, that's a classic example of equivocation. It's using the word in two different ways when they're trying to confuse you. I've had the same thing happen to me. I've had Orthodox people say, what is the Word of God? And my answer has been, well, the Bible is the Word of God. No, Jesus is the Word of God. And you go, okay, John 1:1, yes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, yes, indeed. What all that's saying is that, yes, Jesus makes known the Father. He is the Word of God. I mean, that word is an English term. The Greek term is logos. He is the making known of the Father. That really is what that means. But when we say that the Bible is the Word of God, what we're talking about is inspiration all the way down to the choice of individual words of the text of Scripture. It's not that the ideas or the thoughts are divine in origin. It's that the actual words that were written down are spoken to us by God. And the reason we have to believe that is that that was Jesus' own view of Scripture. And I've always told the critics, people that don't believe that, or who have a problem with inerrancy, have a problem with the historic Protestant, historic Christian doctrine of inspiration, until you can give me a good reason not to accept my Lord's view of Scripture, or for me to think that you're more scholarly than he is, I'm not going to buy it. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus is the Word in the sense that he is the making known of God, but that's a classic example of equivocation. If someone's trying to trip you up with that, yeah. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Just an observation on that 25, 35, 40,000 denominations in the first place. That's our assertion.
Yeah.
That's a logical fallacy. And you don't answer. You answer by saying, list them all. You don't do that because it's just a big lie they've heard from another papist.
Yeah.
The second thing is that that's a straw man.
Mm-hmm.
And they raise up the straw man and just easily knock it down.
Mm-hmm.
And I tell them, you've not proven me wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying that, so get busy and prove me wrong. And they can't.
Yeah.
Just leave the field.
Yes. What's interesting, too, is on that assertion, Eric Svensson's book, he wrote a book called Upon This Slippery Rock, answering claims, Roman Catholic claims like that, and pointed out that the source that they use to try to come up with that number is like the World Encyclopedia of Religion or something like that. And that same source identifies over 8,000 Roman Catholic denominations. And you go, again, hypocrisy and double standards are a real pet peeve of mine, but if the source you're using destroys your own position, you're not being honest. So, yeah. Any other questions? Okay. With that, we'll knock off there, and then I think we need to, we're doing a hymn, so Brian.